Welcome everybody again to yet another episode of the Blue Banter podcast where we are striving to introduce the members of the RPCNA to the pastors of the RPCNA and to serve young and aspiring pastors by gleaning wisdom from men with ministry experience. I am one of your co-hosts, Joe Smith, pastor of Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church in Westminster, Colorado.
My name is Aaron Murray, pastor of Marion Reformed Presbyterian Church in Marion, Indiana, the promised land of the North. And our guest today is H.P. McCracken, pastor of Salt and Light Reformed Presbyterian Church there in Longmont, Colorado. So H.P., welcome to the podcast.
Thanks.
Yeah, we're happy to have you here and have you on the podcast. And people will know H.P. McCracken. McCracken is a big name. It seems like every presbytery in our denomination, there's always a McCracken somewhere. There's a long lineage and history of McCrackens in the RPCNA. So you might say that our denomination is not McCrack-a-lackin. Do you like that, Joseph? All right. I'm not editing that out. That's staying in here. So with all that said, you know, you have a great theological lineage. And one of the things that we wanted to ask you is, what are some blessings and challenges that you've seen with such a great heritage such as McCracken?
Yeah, well, I mean, I did have the privilege of growing up in a rich and rooted church tradition, more rooted than just my immediate family or community. That has given me, from the beginning, a fairly clear and rooted sense of theological identity, belonging. And of course, that doesn't trump the most important identity that every believer shares, which is union with Christ. But it's tied to that. It's a blessing to have other family around the country rooted in the same tradition. I'm grateful for a family culture that always assumed to take part in various aspects of the RPCNA tradition, like youth retreats or family conferences too. That those were hugely formative and impactful in my life. I did have grandfather, great grandfather, who were in pastoral ministry as well, which probably contributed maybe more than I know to my own eventual sense of call to the ministry. You said challenges too. I don't know how much readily comes to mind. I mean, what comes to mind, one thing is, and this applies though to many contexts, for many people, is I guess the potential for those blessings to be merely assumed, to be not as consciously embraced by conviction and gratitude. I think I've come to that point, but also I grew up in this tradition. I went to Geneva College, as many ahead of me in my family had. I attended RPTS. So again, have a lot of family rooted in the RPCNA. So I do think maybe in some ways I would have benefited from more exposure and experience with other theological traditions. Something I've gained more since my younger years. But at the same time, I wouldn't suggest that outweighed the blessings of growing up mm-hmm. as I did at all. So
mm-hmm. Off the top of your head, do you know how many in your family, both current and in the past, have either served as pastors or elders in the RPCNA?
No. Yeah. And I guess we'd have to agree, define family too.
So. Sure. Fair enough.
Various different relations. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you and your brother, I believe, are both out there in the Midwest, I think. And then your dad's an elder at College Hill. And then you mentioned mm-hmm. Grandfather and great grandfather. Did you say that?
Yeah.
So that's quite a few. I'm wondering about this, and answer it how you may, but do you feel because of the lineage that your name carries, do you feel that there's any pressure on your kids from the outside regarding kind of what their future may look like in the church?
No, I don't think I felt that, or that my siblings would have, and I wouldn't expect my kids to, hopefully.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I'm sure.
What I want to know is, can every McCracken sing in Precinct? Is that an inherent skill that comes with the bloodline?
Well, I guess part of the heritage I have is an enjoyment of singing. Yeah, in a good part of our family. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Well, what Joe didn't tell you is one of the mystery questions they're going to ask you to sing for us on the podcast. That's not true.
My internet will cut out, I think.
Yeah. Can Sam present like you can? I mean, I've been up to evening. We've had joint services, and you just seamlessly transition from presiding to presenting, back to presiding to preaching.
Well, that's
you hit all the P's.
I don't love having to do everything like that, but when necessary, that's more out of necessity here, mm-hmm. given the human resources we have currently. But yeah, I'm sure Sam can do it. I don't know that he has much, but yeah,
sure.
He's capable. Yeah.
Cool. No, thanks for that. Thanks for that overview. So the next kind of two questions that we had for you were related to some articles that you wrote for Table Talk and Ligonier, and maybe you can even explain a little bit of the background of why you're writing articles on Ligonier. But so you can maybe helpfully explain that first, just to give a little bit of context. But just kind of the main question we wanted to ask you, associated with one of your articles, and we'd encourage anybody to you should just be able to Google H.P. McCracken, Ligonier articles, whatever, and you should be able to find these.
Table Talk.
H.P. McCracken Table Talk, and these should pop up. But the first one, related to one of your articles that we're curious to hear you talk a little bit about, is what are the blessings of evening worship? And we kind of have a major follow-up question with that, but we'll leave it just at that for now. That's essentially maybe even what one of your titles were, very close to that. So if you could just give a little bit of background, why is H.P. McCracken writing for Ligonier? Because that's pretty cool. And then just get into what are the blessings of evening worship.
Yeah, sure. I don't know exactly why. I was invited out of the blue, although I was living in Orlando, which is, you know, very close to Ligonier's campus down there, and had some connection. So I have some guess at who the connection was, why I got that initial invitation. But then, yeah, periodically I've written three times for Table Talk, and just have had, yeah, there hasn't been any plan ahead of time. It's just been an invitation kind of out of the blue each time. And I just had another one recently I turned down. I just didn't think I could fit it into what I'm doing right now, but
mm-hmm.
That's how it came about. And it was kind of a surprise to me, but it's been a good and interesting experience to be a part of that. What are the blessings of evening worship? Well, worship is a means of grace, and it's our highest calling and privilege in life. And so if we really believe that, well, it's another opportunity to exercise our highest calling and greatest blessing in life. And it helps us to use and to frame and appreciate the Lord's Day. I think that's a big part of why it's been part of the historic practice of the church. It adds to a rich heritage of having, you know, over against what's more common now in our culture, having twice the opportunities to worship, to hear God's word, to pray together with God's people. So those are the blessings.
Yeah. So when you may be talking to somebody who's maybe grown up in the RPCNA, or maybe they're coming from without, like, for instance, I know when my family, my wife and I came into the RPCNA, we just found it like totally alien and weird, right? That there was two evening services, and it was even like a question, like, are you doing the same thing over again? Because like, there are often two morning services, you know, at some of the bigger non-denominational churches, yeah. But it's literally just a repeat of the same thing, you know, for maybe a different audience or just trying to accommodate people's schedules. So I think literally the only evening service we didn't go to was like the first time we were there. And then after that, we started attending in the evenings as well, becoming convinced quickly of the blessings of it and seeing that it's like, hey, it's a different service. It's a different sermon. It's different Psalms, you know, da, 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 da. So how have you learned throughout your years to wisely, graciously encourage those who may need it to attend evening worship without coming across as lording over, domineering, micromanaging, or coming across in too heavy-handed of a manner? So how do you balance that loving, firm kind of encouragement in your interactions with saints throughout your years?
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess I'd start by agreeing with part of the premise in your question. I don't think heavy-handedness should ever be a part of the equation for that. And this applies to other things in the life of the church too. Part of it would be keeping in mind, evening worship is not a mandate of scripture. It follows a rhythm and a pattern that's scriptural. I think it's good and wise and a blessing. It's a historic practice of the church for those reasons. It's not something we can tell people they must do. Although I think it's significant when the church is called together to worship. And then keeping in mind too, as you've already alluded to, that it's an increasingly strange practice in our culture. So people are not used to or even aware of the concept of evening worship. And so it might be a significant overhaul in mindset and schedule and so on to folks that are newer to the practice or new in our congregation. So I think in that light, any kind of hurried or guilting or any kind of pressure towards something that might be good and wise and biblical would be heavy-handed, counterproductive. I want people to see the blessing of it, to come to the point where they would, they wouldn't miss it, and appreciate it as historic practice of the church, as a biblical pattern, as a rich heritage for their children, and so on. But again, given many people's experiences and assumptions that sometimes it's appreciated right away, like as you said, it was your experience, Joe, but often that takes time and it's not necessarily the highest immediate priority, I would say, with new people sometimes. So I want to promote the blessing of evening worship and see people come to that appreciation in their own time and growth as they're discipled. And again, that applies to a lot of things. And I don't want anyone to participate in anything in the church out of guilt or pressure. And so, but I have seen pastors promote things in the church, evening worship being an example, with guilt or with some passive aggression and so on. I don't think that ever works well. And in my experience, we ought to take the long view. If it takes a family 5 years to come to an appreciation of classes that we're doing, or attending a congregational meeting or evening worship, and not all of those are in the same category, but that's okay. And the likely, they will be all the more joyfully committed if they come to it in that way. The Ligonier article I wrote on that topic was adapted from, well, let me back up and just I'll give the context. I was in Orlando, and the pastorate in Orlando, and before I was called there, the church had gone through some struggles. They were without a pastor for a good while. They were down to, they had two ruling elders, no teaching elder, no pastor, And those two guys were rather overwhelmed with their responsibilities in a church that was distant from the rest of the presbytery. And so they came to a point where they wanted to cut back significantly on some things in the church so they could do other things well. And evening worship was one of the things that they put on pause. And then I came along a while after that, and anyways, eventually, short story, eventually we added another elder. We were growing some, and it seemed like it was a good time to begin evening worship again. And the elders were wanting to do that. But by that time, even for those who'd been in the church for a long time, it had been years since they'd been in that practice. And then we had a number of new families who they weren't used to it or had never even heard of it. So anyways, the Ligonier article is adapted from a letter that I wrote to the congregation explaining why we were beginning this practice again, why we felt it was important and wanted to encourage people to participate. And I was trying to promote the blessing of it and not use pressure or guilt, and then left it at that. It's not something I came back to or hit people over the head with. And there was fruit from that. I mean, like most situations, it, you know, some people embraced it and some didn't, or some took some time. But I do think we have to be very careful as pastors, particularly with something like evening worship attendance, and it could apply to other things too. But, you know, higher attendance makes us feel good and lower attendance makes us feel bad and wonder, you know, how it reflects what we're doing or our preaching or whatever. And, you know, it can serve our pride to pressure people into participation in various ways in the church. And so I think it's one of those ways we can, you know, positively promote and disciple people. I think there are other practical ways to encourage it, just making sure that the time makes sense for families. You know, if it's evening service is too late, it'll be hard on families. I know some churches get along really well with an early afternoon second service. I mean, to my experience and my parenting, that's kind of a brutal time too for families. But I, you know, there's no one size fits all. So it's in your context, you know, be sensitive to that. And then also just making sure the time is well spent and rich. I don't think that means it has to be the exact same pattern as morning worship. Our evening worship here, for example, is fairly different in some ways from what we do in the morning, but we're still aiming for it to be a, you know, not just a checked box, but a rich, edifying opportunity to worship and commune with God again.
Yeah, that's helpful. You were getting at there some of what my follow-up was going to be. You know, between active and passive encouragement, and I guess what I'm getting at with that is you had the opportunity there in Orlando to offer that active encouragement because the context fit itself well to that, right? We were just bringing it back in, kind of like when you're the new pastor in town, you kind of have an in the neighborhood. Hey, I'm the new pastor, you know, blah, 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 or whatever. So it gives that opportunity. You know, I was just curious, you know, maybe you came into a setting there at Longmont where the pattern was already established, but just wondering if you could say anything more to young pastors when it comes to the active versus the passive encouragement. By passive encouragement, I mean, just maybe perhaps it's always advertised, right? Like we know we have evening worship here. And so you just kind of, you pray for people's hearts to be stirred. You pray for them to hunger and thirst more and more for Christ. And assuming that they know, right, they see it advertised in the morning bulletin that there's an evening service. They see it on sermon audio, you know, such and such, or maybe you appeal here or there to something that's going on in the evening. But you mentioned some practical ways, you know, like making sure that the timing of things are right. And I assume to do that, you would almost need to approach some people that maybe aren't showing up to maybe ask, hey, is it just a simple timing issue, you know? And if you didn't ever talk to people about it, it would be hard to you know, practically serve people, right? Like maybe it is that 30% of your congregation just isn't showing up because it's too early in the afternoon and they have young kids that need naps. Well, you wouldn't ever know that if you didn't at least pop the question, right? So just a little more. I think you've been hitting it great. Thankful for everything you've said, but a little more on maybe just balancing that active versus passive, encouragement aspect of it.
Yeah, I think there's a room for both. Just going back to just the huge gap now in our current culture, Christian culture, on something like evening worship, I think that informs a little bit how I'd approach this. That might be a little slower, a little more passive, a little more, you know, looking for opportunities rather than going out and taking those opportunities to ask people. So I don't think there's hard and fast rules here, but there are various things like that. Like, you know, there's a huge gap in many people's understanding of church membership now too. That's another thing. So another thing that I, because of that, I want people to embrace the importance of membership and become members of the local church, but recognizing that many people have never even heard of that concept. I mean, people who come into our church just sometimes are uncomfortable because of that past experience, but then there's others who legitimately have never even heard of it, even though they've been in the church their whole life. So I just think that calls for, you know, time and discipleship and giving people time to grow and trust and be discipled, and then more and more directly talk about those kinds of applications of things that are new to people. So,
yeah, one other follow-up on this before we go to the next question, and this does tie directly into the discipleship element that you were just talking about. In your article, you the main reason that you give for people, you know, good solid Christian people not coming to evening service is just because of the busyness of life and how crazy life is, particularly with kids. And many families view Sunday evening as a time to just have family time, which is, you know, a noble reason. But just regarding the discipleship, let's say a young man or you know, any guy who has a family, has lots of kids, and he comes to you and he says, you know, life is just really, really busy. My desire is to come to evening service and to bring my family, but we're just having a really hard time balancing all of the demands of life. What counsel would you give him as he's asking, you know, how do I manage my household well so that we are able to enjoy the Lord's Day in totality?
Yeah, well, that's, I mean, that's a huge question with all kinds of practical application and counsel. But yeah, I mean, it's related to the more narrow question we're talking about is related to many other things like time management and priorities throughout the week and how we're balancing many different vocations in life. There's all kinds of ways we get vocations out of balance. You know, our career is trampling on family time or what, you know, and it relates to our calling in the church and worship too. So yeah, those discussions of balancing vocation and so back to sort of more tangential or passive ways of promoting something like evening worship, it's not unrelated to teaching on and appreciating the Lord's Day and just the nature of worship and the means of grace and how it is that we rest in Christ and that kind of thing without directly talking about evening worship. So yeah, there's all kinds of considerations.
Sure. Well, thank you for that. You have written three articles. We're only going to be talking about two of them on Table Talk. Another one that you wrote was on the Christian and retaliation. So as you think about that article, this is kind of where the question is coming from. What is the difference between justice and personal revenge, and how can we have a better understanding of these things as pastors and members of our congregations. How does having a good understanding of the difference between these two help us in our day-to-day lives? And then I've got another follow-up on that after that question.
Well, I think that the difference between justice and revenge is basically justice is carried out by careful legal public process by lawful authorities, and revenge is personal. It's personal retaliation. It's taking justice into your own hands, making your own private judgment really for your own purposes, and generally more primarily for your own satisfaction than for the good of the other person, the good of society. I think the difference is illustrated well in Romans. In Romans 12, Paul says very clearly, never avenge yourselves. And then the very next chapter speaks of rulers rightly bearing the sword and bringing wrath on evildoers. And it's not contradictory. He's talking about that personal retaliation for your own sake versus lawful public justice. So I think that's the difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, in light of that, and I'm pretty confident I know how you'll answer this, but in light of all of that, how are we to understand the Old Testament concept of the avenger of blood? Someone accidentally kills somebody else. It's not intentional murder. It's involuntary manslaughter. So they have these three cities of refuge they can go to. But if the avenger of blood gets to them before they get to the city, fair game. But if they're in the city, they're there, and for all intents and purposes, they're on just citywide lockdown. Mm-hmm. They can't leave unless the high priest dies, and then they can leave. So, you know, you've got this idea of an avenger of blood. It's not revenge, but it's, you know, similar concept where there's an avenger to administer justice. And so in light of everything that, you know, we see from Paul, in light of the things that we see from Jesus, how are we to understand the avenger of blood?
Yeah, that's not something I've given a whole lot of thought to, but I mean, one observation though is that it is built into God's justice system in the Old mm-hmm. Testament, right? It's part of his system of public justice. So it's different than individual flying off the handle privately in retaliation. So
right. Yeah, it's not just anybody in that family can serve in that office. It is a particular role that a particular individual has, and it was part of, like you're saying, the judicial system or the civil law of Israel at that time. How would you counsel someone who is just really struggling with maybe even the inadequacies of our justice system when, you know, something horrible happens to someone that they love? And the justice system fails. How do we counsel people there?
Yeah, I think that's hitting at one of the key applications of this for the Christian life, because the application of these principles point to the call of the believer to humble willingness to suffer, because our full trust and vindication is in Christ, and that doesn't preclude at all the rightness of pursuing justice, right? Trying to get legal public justice. There's two things that in play. There's trusting Christ when that legal public justice fails, that he's ultimately judge. But this whole discussion speaks to our personal attitudes too, right? And this is Jesus' own pattern, to paraphrase the New Testament. He didn't revile, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father. So when justice fails for the believer, that's not ultimate. Whether it's a legal injustice or an insult, or someone cuts you off in traffic or cheated at work, I mean, ultimately, Jesus is our perfect judge. Everything will be brought to light. So pursue justice as you can, but we're called to do so with humility and patience and with some expectation of suffering for Christ. I mean, that was Jesus' promise If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. There's to be some kind of readiness in us to be insulted again, right? To turn the other cheek, to lose, lend to those who from whom you will not get back. There's something of an expectation and a readiness and a humble willingness in us for that. Mm-hmm. And all of those provide an opportunity to powerfully show Christ to others, right, mm-hmm. in our society. Those are all countercultural attitudes and reactions to injustice in a, you know, very individualistic, demanding immediate justice, you know, sue everyone that offends me kind of culture. So,
mm-hmm.
yeah, and in counseling people who are in suffering that or who are in conflict, you know, it's, you know, while you can and should work towards justice, repentance, so on, you can also share the instruction of Jesus' word that we as his people don't always have to insist on our rights, mm-hmm. right, on our way. Philippians 2, that's not ultimate for the believer,
mm-hmm.
even if it's right and legal and, you know.
So if I could butt in, that was what I was, you're hitting at what I wanted to ask you. And just as you've thought about this, if you know, kind of a grid for helping people, right? Because what you just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 6 and also 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks about times to where the Christian ought really consider forsaking even something that is their just right. Paul forsakes his just right to be paid, to receive compensation from the Corinthian church. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, when there are civil issues going on, you know, he speaks about times where it may even be worth being ripped off, committed fraud against, etc. And just curious, because that can be the struggle, right? God is for justice, right? And so kind of that balance between, you know, or if you just have any wisdom as to a paradigm that may be helpful, you know, when ought we go for justice? When ought we forsake a right?
Yeah, I don't have a, you know, a hard and fast absolute rule around that as I've thought about it, but I think it's a matter of wisdom. It's and checking our hearts. What is our ultimate goal here? Are we aiming for the glory of God and the good of his kingdom? You know, it's related to Proverbs speaking about overlooking sins. I think that's very often in our lives the wisest thing to do is to overlook offenses. And yet there are many times when it's most appropriate and best to confront offenses. And the Bible doesn't give us hard and fast line to go by. It's wisdom and judging our motives and what's for the good of others. So there's, yeah. And a lot of this discussion is what am I trying to get for myself? Right. I mean, just war theory distinguishes, in some iterations between, like in Christian, you know, very conservative Christian versions of it, it lays out a justification for, you know, defending life, even defending your own life, but then it would make a distinction between defending the gospel with a sword. If you're being opposed for your faith, that's not at a point at which you use the sword, to protect yourself. You boldly profess Christ. And again, what distinctions are there perhaps between standing up for your own rights versus protecting your child or someone else who's vulnerable? You know, in our nation, we have laws that protect self-defense, even lethal self-defense, pretty vigorously. right? And our understanding of that is that, you know, if someone is attacking you with lethal force, you're essentially legally, publicly deputized by the law to use the sword in that case. So, but again, we can get into the sticky details mm-hmm. about how much we should be protecting our and concerned for ourselves versus others. So.
Yeah, you know, as I was reading through your article and, you know, everything that we've been talking about has kind of been, you know, spinning around in my head and kind of take things, ratchet things down just a little bit regarding some of these larger injustices that, you know, would merit wielding the sword, whether in personal defense or, you know, capital punishment, those kinds of things. You know, when it comes to this idea of, you know, what Paul says, you know, why not be wronged? You know, I think there's two kind of paradigms or two different perspectives you can look at regarding injustice done against you. It's kind of injustice done by another believer and then injustice done to you by a non-believer. And a couple of things that kind of helped me personally with this is, you know, there may be a time to confront, and I'll grant that absolutely. And there's also times, like you're saying, love overlooks offenses. But one of the things that's helpful is that, you know, I have acted unjustly against others and most significantly unjustly against, you know, my God, my Lord, and the Lord has forgiven me. And so if the Lord has forgiven me, a sinner, and I am a redeemed sinner and the Spirit resides in me, then I, by the Spirit, it can have this readiness to forgive another brother or sister in Christ because Christ has forgiven them. And then from a non-believer perspective, you know, we hope and we pray that they come to Christ, but ultimately there's no such thing as injustice. It's just temporary injustice because Jesus is coming again and he will make all wrongs right. And we will be judged in the Christ or out of Christ for every unjust act that we've ever done. And so it's not that justice is not dealt out. It's more of justice is prolonged even. Those were kind of some thoughts that I was having as I was reading through your article. You can interact with that if you want. There's no really question there. I just kind of pulled the Joe Smith and started talking.
Yep. No, agreed.
Joe, you got a preaching question for us?
I do. All right. This is kind of a flagship question. If anybody's listened to any episodes, you know, we've asked almost every single person this that we've had on. So, Mr. McCracken, we are curious. What is your philosophy of preaching? And we try and make clear with this question, more so than we used to, that we're not so much interested in just a Reformed theology of preaching. We should all share the same theology of preaching as put forward in, for instance, our larger catechism, directory of public worship, so on and so forth. But how specifically does H.P. McCracken work within and apply that theology? And what stylistic and emphases would distinguish H.P. McCracken in any way? So we're a little more curious as to personal style and emphasis, the way H.P. preaches, you know, in distinction from how someone else may preach. And then we'll have a follow-up question about sermon preparation.
Yeah, I guess a particular emphasis or goal in my head when I'm preaching or preparing to is being clear. And, you know, anyone who's preaching would share that goal, I think. but I'll try to tease out how I think about that. My goal is to proclaim and apply, you know, this particular part of God's word, make the point of the passage clear that people would see and feel the implications of for life in Christ. So I mean, the way I get there in terms of structure and outline varies somewhat week to week. I'm not a, you know, 3 points every week person. The outline, including the bulletin, it's never long or complicated. I think that would be related to what I'm saying. I think that can take away from simple clarity that I'm aiming for. But my outlines will have varying forms, really informed by the passage. And the best way it seems to get to that clear explanation and application. Not too long ago, I was reading Preachers and Preaching by Lloyd Jones, and I agree with his discussion in there. One discussion where he emphasizes preaching is to impress on people the gospel and to make an impression more than just simply to impart information to be, you know, written down and remembered later, right? So he says, he argues, a verse by verse running commentary is simply not preaching. And preaching is, I think, as he puts it, it's exposition, but it's molded into a message of proclamation. I don't feel an obligation to comment on every phrase or sentence or every verse necessarily in order, as long as there's faithfulness to the message that's there, the point that's in the passage and preaching. But again, I'm still trying to unpack this idea of simple clarity, I guess. It doesn't mean there can't be complexity and depth by any means. But I do think it's important not to pack too much into a sermon. I think in some ways the easiest thing for those of us who preach to do is to do tons of study and then back up the dump truck, as it were, and just dump it on the congregation. And I've learned it takes a lot more work to say less really well and really clearly and in a well-organized way. More always can be said, whether it's a 10-minute sermon or a 2-hour sermon, more could be said, right? And sometimes should be, but maybe often not. As we were talking about Ligonier earlier, I've been struck by R.C. Sproul's preaching, something he really started doing later in his ministry, regularly preaching at his church in Orlando in Florida. Dr. Sproul could go on for hours on whatever theological topic or biblical passage or topic or whatever, but his sermons were always about 25 minutes long. And not because they were simplistic or shallow, but I think because they were narrow and disciplined and very clear. And so 25 minutes, I use more time than that generally, but I would rather that sort of 25 minutes than the information dump version. So that's something that's guided, I guess, kind of structured, guided the structure and how I think about how I say things in sermon. So,
well, no, that's helpful. And do you, I mean, I kind of know the answer to this question from talking with you, but are you somebody who preaches more topically, or do you typically want to work your way through books, or a little bit of both? Or,
yeah, the vast majority has been preaching through a book. My favorite has been to preach through the Gospels. So I've, in 12 years, I've preached through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's not all I've preached through. I've preached all three of those Gospels already. I've occasionally done topical sermons or a series on baptism, or did the Ten Commandments or marriage. But
you preached on church membership somewhat recently too, right?
Yeah, something, I did.
Yeah. Maybe last year or sometime.
Yeah, I feel like maybe that was, I think that was sort of a short series on the church.
Okay.
And one of the sermons particularly concerned,
right,
yeah, membership and the doctrine of membership and its application. Yeah.
Sure. Cool. No, that's all good. And how do you go from, so you've just kind of expressed to us what your preaching philosophy is and in a sense, so what the preaching moment is going to somewhat consist of and look like for you. What does it look like for you moving from text to sermon during the week? So from the time you sit down, I don't think you're a take Monday off guy. So maybe you start this on Monday or whatever you do. But, you know, from the time you open your Bible to prepare for the sermon to the time you're ready to preach it, what does that process look like?
Yeah, that's I'm usually writing my sermon Monday or Tuesday because of a way that I, not because I got it online, but because of the way that I'm working ahead. I'll tell you a little story. I was this was a number of years ago. I had a little extra time and I stopped at between meetings or something. I stopped at Chick-fil-A and just got an iced tea and was sitting studying. And Chick-fil-A often has a someone assigned just to go around the tables and, you know, check in on people and that kind of thing. So this was an older gentleman who was coming around and he saw my Bible open. And so he, you know, very friendly introduction, wanted to know about that. And he said, "Oh, I'm a pastor myself." He was in some way. And I think he asked me what I was doing. Said, "Work on a sermon." He said, "Oh, where do you get your sermons?" And he quickly told me, like, these two websites. This is where he gets his sermons. And so I gave some brief explanation of, you know, I'm studying and building a sermon. He was just kind of amazed. That was kind of a new concept to him. I don't remember what tradition he was coming from, but anyways, so that's not what I'm doing, but
thanks for clearing that up.
You're not getting on a website. You're not using ChatGPT or anything.
So I work a week ahead to some degree. And that's a pattern that I started early on and have been able to keep for a large part. So each week I'm trying to basically do most of my study for the sermon for the following week. Ideally, I'd get all the way to an outline or something like that. I often don't get quite that far, but that gives me more time with each path. Not that I'm spending more time focused than I would, but a larger span of time. It gives me more time between having a finished sermon and actually preaching it to tweak it and think about it, that kind of thing. It's also ensured that I'm never scrambling to finish a sermon on Saturday night or something like that. I don't function well that way anyways. So I'm never having to do anything close to that. And then it's given me kind of a buffer too. If something unexpected comes up, a funeral or something in a week, it means at some point I'm going to have to scramble to get back to my pattern to get ahead. But within the week that has the crisis or whatever it is, it means I've got a good bit of flexibility if I need it, and I can get back to my pattern later. So that's worked well for me. Like I said, I'm usually preaching through a book and usually settle on a few commentaries in particular that I'll then use throughout preaching on that book. Just in the process of studying, I take notes. I take lots of notes. Sometimes it feels like, I know a lot of people don't do that, and sometimes it feels a little redundant. Like I'm writing a lot more than I need to, but I think in the end it helps the writing of the sermon to go.
Mm-hmm. Are you doing physical notes or like on a computer?
I type them out. Type out notes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
But it means I've already done a lot of thinking about, you know, explanation of various parts of the passage and even taking notes of, you know, early thoughts on application and things like mm-hmm. that. So I end up with several pages of typed notes. And it's from that I really think through. I'm thinking through the main thrust of the passage and homiletical points and an outline and that kind of thing. And I'm not really having to refer to books anymore mm-hmm. for the most part after that, having taken thorough notes. So, like I said before, my outlines vary just based on how I feel the best way to preach the main points that week is, so I, what I end up with and preach from is an extended outline, pretty extended. It's, a very inconsistent, messy mix between, you know, short bullet points where I'm really, you know, confident what I want to say and what I've thought through this to, you know, writing out wording with certain points I want to be really careful with. And so it's kind of flipping back and forth between. So, yeah, it's not real consistent outline in that sense, but it works for me.
Well, as long as it's clear to you and clear to those you're preaching to, right?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate that. We've got our mystery questions now, and you know, Joe's making fun of me for having this goofy question. This has actually turned into one of my favorite questions to ask. As great as it is to get kind of the wisdom and the experience from you and other guys that we've interviewed, you know, you actually get to know the man a little bit more through this goofy question. And I'm sad because this is the last of the four that we're going through. We go through kind of sets of four, and then we pick a new one. So I got to pick a new one for next week. But anyways, I digress. Here's the question for you. All right. So what is something in your office that you either have as a decoration or a collectible that is unique to you that probably other pastors don't have? So something you kind of like to show off to people when they come in. So your books don't count, but some type of artwork or collectible. Take that. I see something in the background, and I wonder if you're going to point that out. But you know, anything goes, right?
Yeah, that's probably the most unique, the thing you can see back there. So this is a framed Pittsburgh Penguins jersey. It's autographed. It's Sidney Crosby, for anybody who knows anything about hockey. Yeah, I've been a huge Pittsburgh Penguins fan my whole life, and Crosby's been their star since I was in college. And so I won this at a game once. I went to a game with my wife and my two sisters years and years ago, and as soon as we walked into the arena in Pittsburgh, some arena employees pulled us aside and asked us if we wanted to do some games. And so they all ended up playing musical chairs on the ice rink during an intermission between periods. And my wife ended up winning that whole thing. And then I got to play this little game on the Jumbotron during a TV timeout where it was very simple. They had a big treasure chest and a little treasure chest, and I simply had to pick one, and I got what is in it. And I picked the little one, and the autographed jersey was in it. I think the big chest had a Power Rangers DVD in it. So
that's like the Holy Grail from Indiana Jones. You could pick the real big shiny one or the simple carpenter's cup, you know?
Yeah.
So did you like rationally think through that? Like most people would probably pick the big one, right? And so you're probably rationally thinking that the better thing actually is probably in the little one in that instance.
Or I did think about that, but they do that contest all the time. And so they're probably just flipping back and forth.
Okay.
They had these two cheerleader types that were holding the treasure chest. And I felt like the one that was holding the little one looked a little nervous. And snapping her fingers on it. So I was like, she looks like she knows she has the prize. I'm thinking,
yeah, there you go. So,
that's great.
Anyway, someone framed it for me a number of years ago, and Carly won't let me put it over the mantle in the house. It stays here in the office.
All right. So, well, that's great. You know, I lived in Beaver Falls for 2 years, and everybody there loves the Penguins. And I, to my shame, I guess, I never got into it.
Yeah, hockey's great. So,
yeah.
Cool.
Oh, all right, Joe, you want to take the serious question?
Yeah, let me step in. No. So we're trying to settle the debate here. And so here it is, H.P. McCracken. When it comes to Romans chapter 7, you're probably aware of the debate over whether this is unregenerate Paul or regenerate Paul who's speaking in that chapter. There's some debate on this issue, so where does H.P. McCracken fall down? Unregenerate or regenerate Paul in Romans chapter 7?
Well, I don't know how sophisticated my answer will be, but I I'm in the regenerate Paul camp. In our Sunday school class last week, we were talking some about Philippians 3. It strikes me Paul doesn't seem to have had this struggle before gaining Christ, as he describes in Philippians 3. Also seems to describe himself as fully as having desire for what is righteous, just struggling to actually do it. Again, I don't, comparing it to Philippians 3, that doesn't seem to be his position before his conversion. And I think it also just, I met a guy one year. I was at my sister's volleyball game and just ended up sitting next to this guy. It's the only guy I've ever met who claimed to, he was a professing believer, but he claimed perfectionism. Like, he claimed he was perfect, so he'd overcome sin. And so we're sitting at the volleyball game talking about his perfection. And I think he admitted that, every few months or so, maybe he slips up a little bit or something like that. But his wife was sitting right on the other side of him, and I so badly wanted to ask her whether she agreed that he had reached sinless perfection. I just can't imagine. Anyway, so all that to say, I think Romans 7 just expresses what is the believer's actual experience. Just, it feels like this is what our experience is and what the Bible expects our experience to be, and in strong description. But
Aaron, does that make it 4-0 regenerate Paul?
Yeah, it makes it 4-0.
After Jonathan Watt faked us out.
He did. Yeah. I gotta wonder.
That's not much of a debate then.
No. What's going on in Longmont? If you've got people who are getting their sermons online, people think they're perfect over there. What's the deal?
That was in Ohio. The perfectionist in Ohio.
That makes sense. That's okay. Fair enough. No offense to anybody in Ohio.
Makes perfect sense.
Yeah, and the sermon online guy was in Florida. So
okay, all right. So Longmont, you're in the clear.
There are strikes against Longmont.
All right. Good. Glad to hear that. This has been another episode of the Blue Banter podcast, an anthology of pastoral theology. Our guest has been H.P. McCracken in Longmont, Colorado. They're at Salt and Light RP Church. If you like this episode, you can rate and review us on iTunes or whatever podcast catcher you use. You can share this episode on social media. If you have a question you'd like to ask the pastors or ask us to ask the pastors that we have on this podcast, or suggest that we have your pastor on the podcast, you can email us at bluebanterpodcast@gmail.com, bluebanterpodcast@gmail.com. And until next time, whether you eat, drink, or banter, do all to the glory of God.